quite clear from the scriptures that the pastor of a local church has three main responsibilities that God has given him. We've rehearsed these over and over again many times. He is to protect the church. He is to lead the church. And he is to feed the church. He's to protect the church. He's to lead the church. And he is to feed the church. Really, any other additional expectations that people put on a pastor are just extra things that may or may not be that important. But the main focus, the main things, is that every week, every day of his life, that he protect the church, that he lead the church, and that he feed the church. Nowhere is this best summarized than in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when Paul was talking to the pastors in the area of Ephesus. He looks at these pastors and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." In other words, protect yourself and guard the flock. "Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you an overseer." That word overseer means an administrator, a leader. So he says, I want you to guard yourself and the flock. I want you to protect them. And I want you to be an overseer to the church. I want you to lead them. He says, and I want you to feed the church of God. It's self-explanatory. We're to protect as we guard the flock. We're to oversee as we lead the flock. Now we're to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And the issue in so many churches today is that people are simply not being fed properly. I think junk food brings temporary satisfaction to our taste buds. But a consistent diet of it will bring long-term malnutrition to the body. Certainly at this time of the year, I look at those candy corns and those candy pumpkins and I feel like I'm in heaven. But if I eat that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, it is going to mess with my entire system. So it is with preaching. A flashy sermon will be enticing like a piece of candy. It'll be enticing like a deep fried Oreo you might get at the fair. But if that's all you digest, then in the end, you physically will be left with decaying teeth, a high blood pressure, and heart disease that might not end up well for you and your family. And so we understand there has to be balance. There has to be a proper diet. There has to be regular nourishment. Walt Kaiser said this, "It is no secret that Christ Church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food, all kinds of artificial preservatives, all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. And as a result, doctrinal and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using food or products that are harmful to their bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of genuine preaching of God's word continues to run wild." And I say amen to that statement. That we physically are concerned about what we're intaking and what we're eating on, but sometimes the church is not that very aware of the spiritual food and the spiritual diet that needs to happen in their lives for perseverance in the Christian life. And with that, I simply want to say, and this may confuse some of you, but I want you to listen to me very carefully, but the statement is this, that the church today is in need of pastors who will study the Bible. The church today is in need of pastors who will study the Bible. You say, well, isn't it obvious that they're supposed to study the Bible? I think many attempt to innovate the scriptures. Now, this is boring. People are not going to understand this. So let me get flashy and let me get cultural and let me get artistic. And we'll put up this flashing sermon series or whatever and we'll attract them. And it's as if the Word of God is not alive. And so it's man's responsibility to make it alive. And so there's this hardcore drift in the modern church era to innovate the Scripture so it'll be appetizing to the lost world around us. And then there are others who are recklessly manipulating the scriptures. It's not that they're not going through the Bible and preaching it, but they're twisting its meaning. They're using one little verse out of context to push an agenda or this preconceived notion of how they want people to act and how they want people to live. And so despite what God intended to say, they just say it the way they want it to be said. And so they're manipulating the Scriptures while others are innovating them. But what the church needs is pastors who will properly study the Scriptures. As verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Charles Spurgeon said, if any man will preach as he should preach, his work will take more out of him than any other labor under heaven. Think about that. If a man will preach as he should preach, as he should preach, as he should preach, his work will take more out of him than any other labor under heaven. And I think it's sad today that churches are filled with people who are confused and they're blinded in regards to what the Bible really says and what it really means for our life. And the answer to combating that confusion in this issue that we find ourselves to be in is found in the biblical expository preaching of God's Word. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say my responsibility is to innovate the Scriptures. No, it's my responsibility to preach the Scriptures, to preach the Word, to be instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, comforting, exhorting. It's our responsibility to go to the Bible and see what God had to say, what God meant, how He applies it to our lives. Not what I want to say and what we should do, but what God wants for us. I believe the regular exposition of the Bible and the routine emphasis of the gospel is what brings a church to spiritual growth and maturity. I believe that statement is so important. I'm going to say it again. I believe the regular exposition of the Bible, not just the regular preaching, I'm talking about exposition, the right kind of preaching. The regular exposition of the Bible and the routine emphasis of the gospel is what brings a church to spiritual growth and maturity. And sometimes we get confused by the exterior models. Oh, look at this guy. Man, this is, look at this sermon series. Wow. I want to go check that out. And thousands upon thousands flock in, but no Bible is being read and no knowledge of the Scriptures being taught and no doctrines being dealt with because we don't want to offend the people who are coming. Let's just encourage and motivate them and then they'll leave and come back and think this is the greatest place in the world. And while they build their nice buildings, as they fill thousands upon thousands to come and hear their lectures, deep down inside, people are not growing. They don't know any more of God than what they did the first day they walked in the door. Because the Bible's not being taught. And the gospel's not being emphasized. You say, Pastor, I'm new to this term, expository preaching. Let me give you my definition of expository preaching and what I think will be the best terminology to help you understand it. I put this in your notes. Here's a clear definition of expository preaching. Expository preaching is text-driven teaching. Text-driven teaching. Well, what does that mean? Have you ever noticed what I do when we go through and I give you the points? I'll say, here's point number one. Now let's look at verse 15. Here's point number two. Now let's look at verse 16. Here's point number three. Here's verse 17. I get leery of those who say, all right, here's point number one. And I look down waiting for them to show that to me in the Bible and it's not there. I can't find it. Now, sometimes the principles may be right, but I want to see it in the Word of God. I didn't come to hear what a man had to say. I came to hear what God had to say. So when I say text-driven preaching, I'm not talking about reading one verse, closing the Bible, and then going off on everything I'm against. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now close your Bible, so I want to talk to you in the next 45 minutes how this nation can bless God. No, I want to see what God said a nation needs to do to bless him. You follow me? So when I say text-driven preaching is, here's where it's at in the Bible. Here's my point. Here's my emphasis. Now let me show that to you in the Scriptures. All right, so let's continue on with the definition. Expository preaching is text-driven teaching that produces both clear understanding of God's intended meaning and life application from God's intended message. That's expository preaching. It is text-driven teaching that produces both clear understanding of God's intended meaning. That means when I open the Bible and this preacher is going through the Scriptures, I'm going to understand what God intended when He wrote that letter to those people in that circumstance. And not only that, I'm going to leave understanding what God wants me to do about it today. That's expository preaching. It is text-driven teaching that produces both clear understanding of God's intended meaning and life application from God's intended message. And I think expository preaching has three essential elements always to it. And these, again, are in your notes. There is that of reading it, explaining it, applying it. Reading it, explaining it, and applying it. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in the first epistle that he wrote him. 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Doctrine is explaining it. Exhortation is applying it. Reading it is reading it. So he said, when you get up to preach the Word of God, I want you to read it, I want you to explain it, and I want you to apply it. And so those are the efforts that we go through when we are students of the Bible, wanting people to understand the Word of God. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it first. Hey, that's important. I'm going to read it. Even if I can't read it, I'll have Brian read it. Somebody's going to read it. We're going to go through all the verses together. We're going to read it. Listen, I've been in, not very many, but I've been in a few settings. One in particular, when I was in Bible college, I remember a guy coming and he was a pastor. I think he meant well, and most of his stuff were biblical principles. But here's how he opened the message, and it turned me off immediately. He said, "Well, it's good to be here with you today in chapel. Go ahead and put your Bibles away. We won't be using them today. I just want you to listen to me. I've got some important things to tell you." Oh, wait a minute. I'm sure the guy's a great guy and loves the Lord, but I need to hear from God. If what I have to say is more important than the reading of God's Word, you and I both got problems. So he says, read it, then explain it. Isn't that one of the most aggravating things when you go hear someone teach or preach the Scriptures? They read it and you're like, wait a minute, you didn't tell me what that means. I have no idea what that means. What does that mean? What does that mean in Proverbs when he says the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood? Please explain that to me. It means if you punch somebody in the nose, 9 times out of 10 it's going to bleed. That's what it means. But then we read that, we don't understand. We get frustrated as parents because we see the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if my kids depart, I didn't do good training? No, that's not what it means, because Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are general principles. And if somebody would explain that to you, many of you wouldn't stress out like you are right now, carrying a burden that you don't need to carry. Are you following me? So read it, explain it. But preaching hasn't occurred until I apply it, you know. All right, I understand what God meant then. I understand what He was saying there. But what does that have to do with me? All of God's Word is profitable. Paul said that later on in chapter 4 of this or chapter 3 of this book. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. In other words, every verse of the Bible benefits me in some way. It's good for me. It's profitable for me. So I need to find out what that is. I need somebody who can read the Bible to me, but not really concerned about the news events of the day, the political agendas that get across, or the little stories that make our hair stand up on the back of our necks. No, I just want somebody to read the Bible, explain it to me, and tell me what God wants me to do. That's expository preaching. And I think in understanding what the right kind of preaching is, I think as a church we need to observe some dangerous styles of preaching. And maybe you like to watch somebody on television, or maybe you've been enhanced by something before, an evangelist or whatever the case may be, and you've always wondered, you know, I never understood why he preached that or why he said that. It's nowhere in the Scripture. Help me understand. Listen, I want you to know there are some dangerous styles of preaching. I don't want to belittle preaching on any level. And I thank the Lord that the men who come in our pulpit and our staff, and Josh don't know, but I found some of his messages online. He's a good preacher. And you're going to hear that. I'm glad that we have some good preaching here at Laurel Baptist Church. I know that when they get up, they're going to show me in the Bible what God wants me to do. There's some bad preaching out there. Some bad preaching. Let me just list for you. I don't know if these are in your notes. I'm not sure. You might want to write them down if they're not. Here's some dangerous styles of preaching. I wrote down number one, seeker-sensitive preaching. That's a dangerous style of preaching. Seeker-sensitive preaching. That's coming up with topics that I feel like people need and want. Now, granted, as a pastor, I need to be sensitive to the needs of people. And as I'm preparing messages, God will often lay somebody on my heart. You know, there's somebody in church that's going through this. This is really going to help them. I don't design messages because this is what I think people need. You're God's people. I'm God's man. And God knows way much more about you than I do. God knows so much more what you need than what I know or think that you need. And so this idea that the preacher has to burden himself with trying to create and innovate all of these different topics or subjects because this is what my people need. Listen, I'm sensitive of God's work in your life, but God knows what you need. And how amazing is it in our lives when we open the Bible and we go verse by verse, even a year away from ever getting there, God helps me outline these messages. And on that particular day, that particular message, God will just hit you right where you needed it. Why? How does that work? I don't know what's going in your life, but God does. And He knows so much better what you need than what I did. No, I just need to preach the Word and let the Holy Spirit do the real preaching and teaching in your life. I don't want to be a seeker-sensitive preacher. I'm not talking about this idea of not being sensitive to people who are looking for the truth. We need to be sensitive to people who are looking for the truth. But I'm not going to spin my wheels trying to figure out, okay, what catching sermon series can I come up with now that's a hot issue in the culture that's going to attract people because this is what I think they need. As if we try to outwit and outsmart God. I got to make the Bible relevant. I had somebody ask me that here recently. Well, if you preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, how do you make it relevant? I don't have to make it relevant. The Bible is already relevant. It's my job to show you how it's relevant in your life. Seeker-sensitive preaching is dangerous. There's another type of preaching that's dangerous. Motivational preaching. Motivational preaching is what I declare is like witty messages. You know, and I've been guilty of getting too tied into this. My sister-in-law laughs at my sermon titles. My sermon titles now are boring. But buddy, when I was an evangelist, I had some great sermon titles. And my sister-in-law has made fun of me so much about my sermon titles, I've just changed how I do it. I used to preach this one when I traveled around on prayer called The Hotline to Heaven. I'm going to preach to you on the hotline to heaven. You know, trying to get these witty thoughts, you know, or one I love. Jared will remember this. I started preaching revivals when I was 15. And one of the first messages I ever preached was at a church in Lancaster, South Carolina. Down here they call it Lancaster. Out there they call it Lancaster. In Lancaster, South Carolina, at the High Point Baptist Church, I preached on, get right for the flight, buddy. Get right for the flight. Jesus is coming, you know. And I just felt like, you know, I got to have this catchy title and all this witty humor and emotionally driven stories. As a young evangelist, I caught myself saying, all right, man, I heard this cool story. Now I got to find me some scripture to fit this cool story that I want to tell. It's going to make everybody cry and it's going to be unbelievable. And our focus is in the wrong place. Instead of focusing on the Word, we're focusing on the wit, the humor, the emotion, you know. But it has very little biblical substance. Very little biblical substance. Motivational preaching emphasizes too much the style rather than the substance. And we as a church need to be very careful here. Because sometimes we'll watch how a guy preaches and we'll say, man, that's a preaching machine. Well, what does that mean? The fact that he's a preaching machine is because he started over here and while he's preaching on the gospel, he went, woo, what's God, Lord? Woo, I'm saved, woo! Boy, that guy can preach. What did he say? He said nothing. He jumped over two monitors. Are you following me? We're trying to use somebody's charisma. Man, I am out of breath. I don't know if I can continue this message. That's another reason I can't do it. I just can't do it. My dad's from West Virginia. In West Virginia, they had a hacking preachers. Yes, God, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And the Bible says in John 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only... And I'm like... We've not heard a word that God said, but we're amused by His theatrics. And theatrical displays that emphasize style but no substance is both dangerous to the church and quenching of the Spirit. I don't want somebody to come motivate me with their theatrics. I could care less whether a guy hollers, spits, or whether he just reads his notes. If he's given me the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can work in my life. But it's dangerous. Motivational. I got to continue on. Here's the next one. Soapbox preaching. You know what soapbox preaching is? For the newer generation, this is hobby horse preaching. It's the latest political news. Man, there's so much going on. And I saw this on Fox News. I read this over here on CNN. I got to find some scripture, buddy. We're going to deal with this Sunday morning. Isn't it amazing how people love to preach about the things that they don't struggle with? Or because it's easy, let me just nip somebody else's sin and we won't deal with the real issues of the Scripture. And so we get on the soapbox preaching. The latest political news, recent church issue. Well, I heard somebody's running me down, buddy. I'm going to rip their faces off this Sunday. They're going to hear from God today. No, they're not. They're going to hear from a man who's preaching in the flesh. Not going to hear from God. Soapbox preaching. Let's find our favorite sin to denounce, whether it's in the Bible or not. I mentioned to you that text that a lot of preachers like to do. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And then they come up with 10 sins that they don't like and that they hate the most. And they preach against those 10 sins regardless if it's in the Bible or not. So dangerous that we don't get wrapped up in this man-centered worship that often comes from the pulpit of fundamental churches. There's another dangerous style. Sensational preaching. Sensational preaching is always suggesting that there's a deeper meaning than the literal interpretation. So young people appreciate, you'll remember this preached many, many times. You know, when Jonah, he disobeyed God. God told him to go to Nineveh. He disobeyed. You know what he did? He went to Tarshish. And have you ever read in Jonah chapter 1 where Tarshish was? Tarshish was south of Nineveh. He had to go down to Tarshish. And then he went down away from the Lord. And then he went down into the boat. And buddy, when you disobey God, you're going to go down, 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 down. That means nothing. He just went south. Am I helping anybody tonight? Sensational preaching. There's always more. No, no, no. That's what it means. Let me give you one more, then I'll give you my points. It's what I call one and done preaching. You know, one and done. That's a sports terminology. A freshman comes and plays basketball 1 year, and then they're done, and they go pro. Or something like the NC State Wolfpack. They make the March Madness. They play one game, and they're done. You know, one and done. One and done. One and done preaching is like the national anthem at a sporting event. They read a verse of Scripture at the beginning and then they never refer to it again. They'll sing the national anthem at the beginning and we never talk about it again. That's one and done preaching. Let me read one verse and bring home my opinions and agendas for your life. This is dangerous preaching. And what God says the answer is expository preaching, biblical preaching. Now, there are basically two types of expository preaching. There's what we call sequential expository preaching. Sequential is just in order, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. If we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to go to chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're not going to go from chapter 1 to chapter 6 and then back over to Psalms and over here to Proverbs. No, if we start a chapter, we're going to go sequentially, systematically through that book. That's one in the main way. There's also what we call sectional expository preaching, where the points and emphasis of the message can come from a passage, but that preacher may not necessarily preach for a book. And case in point would be like some of our recent revival speakers or Jared. You know, Jared doesn't preach every week in our ministry, so he's not going to go through the books necessarily unless it's on Wednesday and he picks up on the next Psalm. So what Jared will do is he's going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 like he did last time. He's going to preach that great message on prayer. Even though he's in a different book, it still is expository preaching if he emphasizes that the points of his message are found in the Bible. Okay? So it doesn't always have to be through a book. And many of you know that there are times we stop at a book and we go through like a series of messages on marriage or a series of messages on suffering or whatever the case may be. And we'll go 3 or 4 weeks and we'll find a passage of scripture over in Ephesians or a passage of scripture over in Colossians or a passage of scripture over here in Genesis. And even though we're jumping around, they're expositional because every point we make, we can take our finger and we can show it to you right in the Bible. Right? So there's two different styles. Preaching through chapter by chapter, sequentially or sexually, making sure that you're bringing the emphasis from the text. Regardless of approach, whether sequentially or sexually, it should always involve these three things. That preacher ought to be able to tell you the right context. He ought to tell you the right explanation and the right application. In other words, if I'm going to preach sexually, I'm not just going to pull 3 or 4 verses out of this Old Testament book and apply it to Americans when God applied it to Israel. If my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Let me tell you what America needs to do. Whoa. Hold up. Who was God talking to there? Israel. Are the principles true? Do I need to pray? Yes, you need to pray. Do I need to humble myself? Yes. Do I need to turn from wicked ways? Yes. All of those are applicable. But don't say that's America when God said that's Israel, because God may not heal America. But He promised He'd heal Israel. You follow me? Context is so important. The right context, the right explanation, the right application. So why expository preaching? And my points are not as long as my intro. My dad always used to say when we were kids, there's a lot of info in the intro. And that's when Mom brought us coloring books for church, all right? Why? Why do we do it this way? Why do we do it this way? Number one, it protects the preacher from focusing on peripheral matters. Think with me. Why do I preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book? Because it protects me from focusing on peripheral matters. Do I ever have hobby horses? Look at me. Oh, yeah. Got quite a few of them. Do I ever watch the news and say, buddy, I'm going to nail that? I say that a lot. I'd love to nail that. But when you're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as God ordains you to do, and your whole message is about suffering, you got to work pretty hard to insert your opinions and preferences that God never intended to take place. I'm not saying I'm not prone to do those things. I am prone to do those things. We're all opinionated people who are prone to give our opinions. If you own a Facebook account, duh. But preaching like this protects me from allowing my opinions to get in the way of God's message. It protects the preacher. Look at verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they may strive not about with words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Paul's saying, listen, don't spend your time quarreling over peripheral, non-essential issues. Isn't it interesting that some people always want to focus on the things that bring division? You know, I'm going to go preach at this conference and let me find the hot button issue in our movement. And buddy, I'm going to nail it because it's going to divide. And I love it when people get angry at my preaching, you know. There's often a great imbalance in ministry and preaching. But when we let the text talk, it gives us the exact balance and the exact focus that God desires the church to have. And we'll not emphasize division, and we won't get worked up over non-essential issues. And let's just be honest, there are some issues that you and I simply make a bigger deal out of than God does. I speak where the Bible speaks. You've heard me say that for 8 years. It's always been my focus. When I get to this pulpit, I'm going to speak where the Bible speaks, and I'm going to be silent where the Bible's silent. Proportionately, I'm going to holler when the Bible hollers. But I'm going to whisper where the Bible whispers. But when we manipulate and innovate the Scriptures, we get that out of balance. We push things that are not there. We shout about things that Jesus whispered about. We whisper about things that Jesus was adamant about. And it protects us from peripheral issues. Over the years, I've had people come to me and tell me that they wished my preaching would address certain issues much more frequently and much more candidly. Pastor, I wish you'd talk about that. Pastor, won't you just get up there and deal with it? I learned this from another pastor, and it's helped me. And I believe it's the biblical response. That when it comes to these issues, and there are many of them, Pastor, I wish you'd talk about dress. I wish you'd get up there and nail how them people are dressing. I wish you'd get up there and rip them about their music. About who they're voting for. And I learned this response. And here's what I want to say to you tonight. I'll address it as often as Jesus addressed it. And I'll address it in the way Jesus addressed it. Pastor, I wish you'd deal more with dress. Well, when Jesus deals with it, I'll deal with it. Pastor, I wish you'd talk more about music. When Jesus deals with it, I'll deal with it. But I'm not to make a bigger deal out of something that Jesus didn't make a big deal out of. Amen, walls. That is good preaching right there. It protects me. There's a difference in using the Bible as an aid to our sermon and then letting the Bible be the sermon. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, you tell them that when they preach, don't strive to no profit. Don't do that. Don't strive about words with no profit, subverting the hearers. To no profit, think about it. It does no good. It's a waste of time to focus on peripheral matters. That subverting of the hearers is an interesting phrase. It means that subverting is the Greek word catastrophic, or where we get that word catastrophic. What he's saying is it is a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe to lead people by always harping on preferential things or peripheral matters that the Bible doesn't address. It's unhelpful and it's unhealthy. It's very dangerous if I ever get to the point where I force a verse of Scripture to fit a preconceived agenda. But when I stay with the text and let the text talk, it protects me from that. It's like golf. How many golfers? Let me see my golfers, man. I hadn't played golf in a year. You get up there in the golf and they line the ball up, and my dad loves to say this. He'll say, just keep it in the middle. Just keep it in the fairway. Just keep it in the fairway. Now, I don't always do a good job at that. Keep it in the fairway. Keep it in the fairway. Keep it in the fairway. And avoid the rough. That's a good analogy for preachers. Hey, when you get up there, just keep it in the fairway. Keep it in the fairway and avoid the rough. Stay in the text. Stay in the text. Avoid the preferences. Avoid the opinions. Avoid the peripheral matters. Number two, it helps the preacher study and preach for the approval of God. Why do I preach this way? Because it helps me study and preach for the approval of God. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, as preachers, my approval in the study and in the pulpit comes from God, not man. Sure, I'm disappointed if I let you down because I'm sick and I feel like I'm struggling or whatever. But the bottom line is I don't preach for you. I preach for God. The study, the time that I invest, it's not about men. It's not about my alma mater. It's not about what preacher's going to let me back on his pulpit or write me up in his newspaper. I don't preach the things that I preach because of men. I preach the things I preach because God said, this is what I want you to preach. So he says the preacher needs to study to show himself approved unto God. And we really mess up when we preach for the approval of others. Well, is this series culturally exciting, or will this message get a lot of amens? And how many times have we, and I've gotten in the flesh because I know if I say this, it's going to generate some amens, whether I can prove it in the Bible or not. Because if I say it at this tone and I clap at that moment or I hit the pulpit right there, as soon as I stop here, I'm going to say, amen! And what we're doing is we're preaching for the approval of men. We're trying to get amens. We're trying to get people to like what we're doing. Now, is this message going to make other preachers happy? Who cares if it makes other preachers happy? Who cares if it makes the wealthiest man in your church happy? Are you doing it for God? Is it what God wants you to say? Is it what God wants you to preach? I think you need to know that your pastor... I stay away from conferences that encourage me to come home and wound my church family with my preaching. I don't just like to be in that arena. These men of God get up there and say, some of you preachers are losing the battle, brother. They're doing this over there, that family's going there, and your church is falling apart. What you need to do is you need to go home this Sunday and open up the Bible, and you need to let them have it. No. It's not my people to let have. I'm not preaching because you want me to come rip the faces off of my people. I don't do what I do to make sure that you're okay with publishing my sermons on your radio station. I preach for the approval of God. And I don't ever want to surround myself with men or people or ministries that are constantly driving me to beat you over the head with the Word of God. Pastor said here recently, in my ministry, I wish I would have spent less time chiding and more time comforting. Man, there's a lot of us that need to learn that. By the way, I'm learning that. Then Paul adds here, we need to be sure that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that means two things. Number one, it takes work to study the Bible. It's a workman. A workman. That's what he says. It's a laborer. Look at it. Verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman. Man, I'm a terrible pastor if I just go online, print me an outline on Saturday night and say, all right, print up the bulletins. This is what we're going to preach. Man, no. Got to work at it. Work at it. Get in there. Who was this written to? What's the situation? When was it written? Where was it written? Why was it written? When I get up and preach it, I want to make sure that I'm telling the people what God wanted me to tell them. Not what I think or assume that it means. And to get to that point, you've got to work at it. There's not only work, but when he says rightly dividing the truth, that also obviously implies that there's a right way and a wrong way to handle God's Word. And we talked about some of that a moment ago. I ask these questions when I'm studying. What's the context? If you've ever come to me and asked me a Bible question, that's the first question I always ask you. Pastor, what does this verse mean? Well, let's read the few verses above it and the few verses under it. What's the context? Because if you just take an isolated verse and try to bring home a doctrinal truth out of it without understanding the context, that's how denominations are started. And that's how confusion is breeded. That's how new Bibles are produced. No, what's the context? Who was it written for? What is consistently being taught in Scripture? What does this mean for me today? It helps the preacher preach for the approval of God. Number three, it teaches the church how to study the Bible themselves. Using that same verse in verse 15, he says, by you studying the Bible, it's obvious that the people are going to pick on that. They're going to study to show themselves approved unto God. Listen, I'm not sure I know a pastor that would recommend you to just open up your Bible anywhere during your personal time with God with no structure, day after day after day, and read the Bible. I don't know of a pastor anywhere who would do that. Who would say, all right, here's what you need to do tomorrow morning. Just open your Bible, just anywhere it lands, and read whatever verses you want to read to. And then the next day, just open it again, anywhere it lands, just read what you want to do. Then the next day, just flip it like this. Oh, God, lead me, lead me, lead me, lead me. Oh,
There it is. There it is. A good name is rather than being chosen. Well, I must have a bad name. That's what God wanted me to have today, you know. Nobody would recommend you to study the Bible that way. But yet so many preachers preach that way. And I think one of the reasons why people are so hesitant to study the Bible is because there's not an example in the teaching of how we need to study the Bible. You know what I love about our ministry and how we preach through the books of the Bible? So many of you right now are reading along with me through Corinthians. I ask you, what's your devotions in right now? Well, Pastor, I'm reading the Corinthian letters because that's where we're at. And if I read it through as you're preaching through, man, that helps me. And I'm reading through Timothy. And Miss Daisy comes to me all the time. She said, now, Pastor, I've been reading ahead of you. I'm over here in chapter 3. I can't wait for you to get... Listen, when we were dealing with tongues a couple of months ago, she'd been asking me about tongues for weeks. Pastor, I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. I can't wait for you to get there. And I love that. Because we're studying the Bible together. And that's one of the greatest blessings a church could ever have, is that we're in the Bible together. It teaches the church how to study. Number four, quickly, it emphasizes the authority of the Word of God. It emphasizes the authority of the Word of God. Look at verse 16. He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And the Word will eat as it doth a canker, of whom Imenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So what is he teaching us here? That when we preach the Bible and study the Bible as approved in the God the way we ought to, it'll emphasize the authority of the Word of God, not the authority of man. Daniel Akin said this, the preacher should tremble at the very thought of abusing, neglecting, or altering what God himself wrote. That's what was happening in Ephesus. It was happening by the men here that we read in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Instead of honoring God's Word, these two men turned the Word of God into profane and vain babblings. It was so bad that Paul said their message was like a canker. You know what a canker is? What is it? I heard somebody say it. It's gangrene. That's what it is. A canker's gangrene. So he says, listen, when you twist the Scriptures and you manipulate the Scriptures to fit your theology or idea, it's like gangrene to the body. What's gangrene? It's a life-threatening disease, right? It affects the blood flow. It's infection to the body. It's like poison. And here Paul was saying what Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing in their teaching is so dangerous, it can inflict poison in the church. When they twist God's Word and manipulate it and say something it never said. And he proved that that happened. It had confused and deteriorated the faith of some other people in the church because they were simply over-spiritualizing the Scriptures. Look at it, verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So here's what they're getting up in their Sunday school classrooms or in their pulpit or whatever, and they said the resurrection is past already. It's already happened. Now, if we want to get precise and theological, yes, the resurrection of Jesus had already happened. But that's not what they were implying. They were implying since Jesus is already resurrected, that means your new body that Paul spent half of Corinthians talking about, that ain't going to happen. Paul was wrong. You're already living in your new body. You've already been resurrected when you got saved. Ain't nobody getting a new body when they go to heaven. And it confused people. Because here, Paul was preaching as God, the Holy Spirit, led him to preach, and these men were twisting the Scriptures, confounding the people, and it caused some of their faith to be deteriorated. All because they based their authority on their opinion of when the resurrection happened, rather than the opinion of the Word of God. Now here's what I want to say about this before I go to the last one. The authority of a sermon is not the preacher of the Word. The authority of the sermon is the author of the Word. Author, authority, authority, authority. Where does it come from? Authority comes from the author. Authority doesn't come from the deliverer. Authority comes from the author. Haddon Robinson said, when a preacher fails to preach the Scriptures, he abandons his authority. He confronts his hearers no longer with a word from God, but just another word from man. That's why it's not my job to get people to come hear what I have to say. It's my job to get people to come hear what God has to say. He is the authority. Jonathan is not the authority. God is the authority. And when we keep our finger on the text and read it and explain it and apply it, then we have faithfully emphasized God's authority. But when we take verses out of context, shut our Bibles and spend 45 minutes emphasizing what we think you should do and where we think you shouldn't go and how we think you should dress and what we think you ought to listen to, then we've made us the authority. We treat ourselves like Baptist popes, when Jesus is the author and the authority. That's why I never fear what I preach. You know why? Because I'm not preaching it. He's already offered it. He's given the authority. I'm just telling you what the man said. And if you got a problem with it, take it up with him. But if I ever say something that Jesus didn't say, hey, then let's talk about it, because I might have an issue. I might be the problem. That preaching through the Bible exponentially places the authority on the Word of God. And by the way, I mentioned this a moment ago, and I really got to close this up. I'm done. But the authority is not in the delivery. And I like them leather-lunged preachers. That's not what makes them authority. Listen, I've sat through those classes in Bible college when the preachers got up and taught teach us how to preach. They said, now, boys, before you get in that pulpit, it might be good for some of you to go out in the woods and gargle some gravel. Get you a good preacher's voice so when you get up in the pulpit, you can talk like a man, have some authority. And he said, when you hit that pulpit, you better hit it in a way that people know you need to wake up and listen to what I say. I'd love to do that more, but it hurts every time I do it once. The authority is not in the delivery. The authority is in the message. It's not in how loud I yell or how hard I stomp or how mean of a face I make. Hey, and it's a dangerous place to be in a church when you're being manipulated. When the man in the pulpit week after week makes himself the authority. Listen, I've told you since day one, I don't have the answers. You come to me and say, Pastor, I need some counsel. Listen, I don't have some life experience, some counseling degree. I can take you through these steps. We're just going to look at the Bible. I believe the Bible has answers to all of our problems. I believe the Bible is going to help. Let's see what God has to say about it. J.H. Jowett said, what we are after is not the folks will say at the end of a sermon, what an excellent sermon. That is a measured flaw. You are there to have them say when it's over, what a great God. It is something for men not have been in your presence, but in God's presence. Here's the last thing, and I'm done. And I did go longer than I thought I would. Number five. I preach expository messages because it is anchored in the context of the whole counsel of God. It's anchored in the context of the whole counsel of God. Verse 19, Paul sets the record straight. He says, listen, regardless of what Hymenaeus and Philetus were preaching, he said, I want to affirm you that the Lord knows who are His. Evidently, the doctrine they were teaching about the resurrection already happened has caused them to doubt their salvation or whether or not they were going to heaven, since they had already said, no, you're living in heaven. This is the resurrection. Paul said, no. The Lord knows who are His. And those who are His need to separate from sinful activity. Now, this is a great illustration of expository preaching, what it does, because Paul took them back to the context. Paul took them back to the Bible. It anchors our beliefs and behaviors in the whole counsel of God. That's why Paul said to the church leaders in Ephesus, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Context is so important. Context is so important. That's why Paul took it back to the context. That's why we need to understand the context. And we understand it as we compare it with other scriptures. We don't allow obscure passages to dictate doctrinal positions. Well, Pastor, what about that one verse over there? That one verse, it's a little hard to understand. Well, let's look at the 200 other verses that is very clear about it. We may not be able to explain that verse. By the way, it's okay to say I don't fully understand certain verses. But I can look at the other 200 that are very clear on the subject, and that's what I'm going to build my doctrine on.
So we find the context as we compare it with other verses in the Bible. Our whole belief system should be anchored in what the whole counsel of God says, not just one verse out of one chapter. I'm done. Listen to me. I've been preaching in this method since before I even knew what the word expository meant. The second message I ever preached, the first message was not an expository message, but the second message I ever preached, I was studying. Dad let me preach on a Sunday night one time. I was 15. And I went to Nehemiah and I was studying. The title of the message, it wasn't fancy in those days, but it was Doing a Great Work. I think that was my message. And I remember all of my points coming from Nehemiah chapter 6. And I was amazed. I didn't know that that was the way I was supposed to preach at that point. I'd listened to so many preachers, I thought if I had a good verse and just got up there and hollered and spit, man, it's going to be a good one. And I remember after preaching that message that night, I was so surprised. Dad, you're not going to believe this. I didn't have to come up with points to my message. They were all right there in Nehemiah chapter 6. And it just clicked. And then I went to Bible college. And I was trained for the most part to do that way. And the men who've become my mentors and helpers in life, they've led me in this direction. And since we even began here in 2008, we started this morning our 17th book of the Bible. And I give you this whole message because I want you to know that me preaching the Bible expositionally is more than a choice of method. It's a conviction. And every time I come to this pulpit or any other, and I open God's Word, I ask myself this question. What does God want us to know? And what does God want us to do? And when we know what God wants us to know and we do what God wants us to do, then we have successfully studied rightly dividing the Word of God. Anything else is insufficient. Daniel Akin said, bad preaching saps the life out of a church. It kills the spirit, dries its fruit, and eventually empties its buildings. There's a lot of clamor in the work of the ministry, a lot of noise. But let me tell you something. There's no greater calm to me. And when I get up to this pulpit every week, three times on Sunday and once on Wednesday, and I say, let's go to the next chapter and the next verse.